Before we look at the passage, I want to ask you a question. What are you afraid of? I don't know about you, but I have certain things that I am kind of afraid of. Some grip me a little bit deeper and a little bit more than others, but the reality is that I do have some of them. And how do you know, for one, if you're actually afraid of the right things? I mean, maybe you have a fear of something, but the reality is you should be fearing something else. Like, take for an instance, are you afraid of flying? Well, stats will tell you that you have a 0.00001% chance of dying in an airplane crash. That's not very likely. On the other hand, the average driver will get involved in 3 to 4 crashes in their lifetime, and we actually have a 1 to 2% chance of dying in a car crash. Maybe the fear of airplane flying is a little bit more unfounded than the fear of driving our car, and maybe we should have a healthier fear for that. Maybe you're afraid of heights. Well, I kind of am. I won't lie to you. I remember as a kid, the first time I ever walked on the cliff of a mountain, and I grew up in Iowa, and we went hiking in Montana, and I hugged that edge as close as I could because I was afraid of falling. Well, your chance of being injured by falling or jumping or being pushed from a high place is 1 in 65,000. That's 0.0015%. On the other hand, your chance of being injured by identity theft, which unfortunately some of our congregation have, is 1 in 200, 0.5%. But I don't know about you, but I don't really think about any purchases I make online. It doesn't really resonate with me. I'm not really that afraid of it. Maybe you're being afraid of struck by lightning. My mom used to always tell me, don't run out in the middle of a thunderstorm because you might get struck by lightning. She wanted to kind of put that fear in us. Well, the odds of that happening are 1 in 2.3 million. Not very likely. However, if you want to be afraid of something, be afraid of a meteorite striking you because your chances are better than that. It's 1 in 700,000. But my mom never told me to be afraid to walk out in the middle of a meteor shower, did she? Right? I mean, the reality is we have these things that we're afraid of, and then there's the reality sometimes. What about being afraid of bitten by a dog? Anybody afraid of that? Gotta admit, sometimes if I hear a barking dog come at me, I'm a little afraid. Well, your chance of getting a dog bite is just 1 in 137,000. But your chance of being injured while mowing a lawn is 1 in 3,000. I mean, sometimes we have these things that we think we should be afraid of, and I'm not minimizing your fears. Trust me, I have my own sets, right? But the reality is sometimes we're not necessarily afraid of the things that really matter. And in today's passage, we're going to look at that. We're going to look at somebody who was afraid, not of roller coasters, although you might be afraid of roller coasters, but your chance of injury is 1 in 300 million. But the chance of being hit by a firework, and I've been injured by a firework on the 4th of July, is 1 in 20,000. Again, I'm saying the numbers that we think we can be afraid of one thing, and the reality is we shouldn't be afraid of it as much as we are. And so today we're going to talk about the things that we should be afraid of, the things that we should be fearful of. And we're going to look at a group of people who the Bible tells us were very, very afraid. And we're going to look at what we can do with that fear and where this passage points us to. So if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to the Songs of Christmas is the sermon series that we're doing, but we're actually going to be looking at Jesus' birth today. We're going to be looking at Luke 2, verses 1 through 20, and it's on page 711 of your Bible. This is actually going to read the Christmas story, this passage that you're familiar with. We looked at the Song of Mary and the Song of Zechariah before, and today we're going to look at the angel song. But we're actually going to look at the whole narrative of Jesus' birth as we kind of go through this chunk by chunk through the first half of the book of Luke. So if you want to read along with me, it's on page 711 of your Bible. And if you want to just listen, you can do that too. I'm sure you've heard these words before if you've been in church or watched Charlie Brown. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone else went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time had come for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you, and he is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared to the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds had said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen were just as they had been told. Well, as I said earlier, the past couple of weeks, we've been looking at the events that have been leading up to Jesus' birth. We talked about how the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and how she burst out in song of praise that she was chosen to be the person who was going to carry this, the virgin mother who was predicted in Isaiah. And we looked at the Zechariah song last week about how he burst out in song after having to be silent for 9 months of praise, not necessarily about his son and the gift of being a 70-year-old father for the first time and being a part of AARP, but really of the baby Jesus and how that was central. He definitely talked about his son a little bit there, but it was all about the role that he was going to play. And so finally in Luke's narrative, we get to the point in the story where we hear about the birth that we've been hearing about. And it's very clear. He tells us a very simple story. And that is that Mary gave birth to Jesus in Bethlehem. Now, it's important for us to note that Mary gave birth to Bethlehem to fulfill a prophecy in Micah 5 verse 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me the one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times." Now, I'm guessing that this probably story is pretty familiar to you, but sometimes we forget this was a really far journey that these guys had to make. And sometimes when we hear the story and when we read it, we can kind of have this idealistic idea of what Christmas is like. Kind of hinted at it before we read this the passage, but to me, I always remember the story of Charlie Brown's Christmas and watching it, and everybody's in chaos and they're fighting, and then all of a sudden Linus gets up in the middle of the spotlight, right? And he reads the story and bam, everybody's quietly silenced. Everything's gone well. And so we can have this idealistic image of what it was like. And we can have these nice nativity scenes that are cute and quaint. And trust me, we have two or three of them. Annika has her own, and we have our pretty one that she can't touch, okay? You know, so I mean, we have these nativity scenes, but we can create this idealistic image of what it is and what's happening. But the reality is, what we need to remember is that it wasn't really an idealistic situation. The story of the birth narrative was actually pretty stressful. I mean, if you think about it, right? Luke records that the 9-month-old pregnant lady had to walk in a chaotic amount of traffic. Last night, we went to the zoo lights. My family, Annika and Amelia and Stephanie, met one of Annika's birth mom. That's our tradition. We meet them 2 or 3 times a year, and so we do zoo lights. And it was chaotic for me to have to wait in the zoo light train. But afterwards, when we were done, it was even more chaotic. It was crazy. I mean, we literally had, you know, the parking lot was people trying to come in because the zoo lights was still going on and people trying to leave. And there was 5 different lanes trying to get out. And there was people trying to save spots. One guy literally jumped out of his car and started doing push-ups in an empty parking lot so no one could park there and they could get that. I mean, it was chaotic. But I don't know about you, but my stress level just like rises to the roof in that situation. I mean, I'm like white knuckling it. Steph's mom called and wanted to ask Annika how her Christmas program went on Friday. And so Annika's there, and I'm like, hey, I need you. We need to hang up this phone call soon. I need you to help me. We got people walking, and I'm going to hit somebody if I don't be careful, you know? I mean, I'm just stressed. Maybe you guys are all calm drivers, okay? And maybe that's not an issue for you. Maybe that's just your pastor's deal, okay? But the reality is that's a stressful situation. And that's really what Mary and Joseph had to go through. I mean, they had a group of people who had to go into this town of Bethlehem to register to do that. And so that's one aspect of it. But ladies, imagine if you were 9 months pregnant and had to travel. I mean, it's one thing to do it on airplane and have to navigate the airport. I mean, that would be stressful enough for me if my wife was 9 months pregnant and I had to try and get her through the airport and get her a wheelchair and get her walking around. I mean, that would be crazy enough. But could you imagine walking that distance, multiple day journey on a donkey and having to walk? I mean, this is what Mary and Joseph went through. And so the reality is I want us to see, a lot of times we can imagine this thing as being so idealistic and everything happened so perfectly and so easy. But the reality is it's a lot more complicated than that. The other thing that I notice as we talk about Christmas and as we look at these passages is we forget just exactly how dirty and dreary the situation was. Now, I love nativity scenes, and I'm not bashing them, and I love living nativity scenes. And so the reality is those things are all nice for us to have. But the reality is they don't really create this perfect image of what life was really like. We can imagine that the stable was with fresh, clean straw, and there's all these animals that literally just bad and neighed on cue, right? And there's this shining light, and that's what the scene looked like. But we forget how chaotic it was. I don't know about you, but I literally have landed in a town and not known where I was going to stay. My sister and I were traveling, and our train got delayed because of a French train strike. And so we couldn't get to Paris like we thought, and we ended up, I don't even remember what town we ended up in, but we got dropped off at 1 a.m, and there's no public transportation, and I don't speak French, and I have no idea how we're going to find a place to stay. And it was stressful. I mean, we freaked out until thankfully they opened up a rail cart and they let us stay there. But it's stressful, and this is what Joseph and Mary had to go through. And the stable wasn't this nice, clean stable that people stayed in the live nativity scene. It was dirty and it was grungy. It was messy. I mean, this was an active barn. It wasn't idealistic. It wasn't clean. It was a birth in a really ugly place. A modern day example of it would literally be probably a trash hut. A hut in the middle of a dump. I mean, the image that we should be having of this event, as glorious as it is really this. That God the Son came and was born in the most stressful, dreary, dark, and broken place. Now, some of you may say, well, I kind of like my idealistic view. Why are you bursting my bubble? Well, it's fun to have that. I don't want to bash it too much. But I think the reality is that it's important for us to recognize this. Because think about it. God could have come in any form at any time. And God's the one who created this plan if he wanted to. I mean, if I would have thought about how he was going to announce his son, I would have thought, hey, let's have him born right next to the temple. And let's announce it to as many people as we can. And let's make it in this nice and pristine spot in the town of Jerusalem so everybody can find out. And he could have worked the prophecy that way if he wanted to. I mean, he could have. He's God. He could have changed the Old Testament and done whatever he wanted to. That was his prerogative. He's the God of the universe who knit all this story together in the first place. But he chose the ugliness and the dark spot and the brokenness because I think it really paints an important picture for us, and it reminds us that this is often how God works in our own lives. God works in these dark and broken moments. Sometimes we can think, man, when we are in a spot of pain and sorrow and ache, when life gets turned completely upside down, we can wonder, where are you, God, in all of this? And the narrative of Jesus' birth says that that's exactly where God revealed himself the clearest. I mean, God, Emmanuel, appeared as a baby. He'd been an invisible God up until that point who had dealt with people via written word and all these miraculous signs and angels and wonders and all that and pillars of clouds. But there, most clearly, he appears as a baby in a dark and gringy situation. I think it's important for us to see, and it reminds us when we're in those dark days, that God isn't always gone in those moments. But the reality is, he often works boldest in those moments in our own lives. At least that's my life story, and I know it's many of yours. But we see that God announced this to the angels, and that he announces that God's announced the good news of Jesus' birth to the shepherds. You can see I can't get my math out of the engineer, out of the pastor yet, right? Angles, not angels. Sorry, it's just hard to get it out of me. But the reality is that he announces it to the shepherds. And here again, we have this idealistic image of who these people are. We think they're these farmers and the people of good society, but we forget that when the angels appear to God, he continues this story of using brokenness and darkness and the people that you wouldn't expect. See, the shepherds were the lowly of society. They were the hard workers. Many of them were hard and crass. They were known as thieves and that you couldn't trust them. They would be the loan sharks of today or the coal miners. It was a job that nobody really wanted. But yet, God chose to reveal the grand story to these people first. Again, if I was planning this, if I were to broadcast how to let his son be known, I probably would have shown the religious leaders. I would have said, hey, look, use the people who are telling people about God. But the rest of the Gospels tell us that these people rejected Jesus. I would have told a ruler and said, hey, let him spread the word through all of his kingdom. But the Bible tells us that these people were threatened by him. But God in his mercy announces it to the shepherds and who are broken and dark people. And he just uses this narrative of appearing in the midst of darkness and in the midst of pain, in the midst of suffering and broken people throughout this narrative that we have to keep in the forefront. And the angels brought God's light. And we notice it says that the shepherds were afraid. Now, it would have been a dark night like all the rest. They would have tended their sheep in the hills surrounding Bethlehem. They would have put them in a pen and drifted off to sleep. When suddenly, out of the middle of nowhere, comes this angelic figure, a bursting forth of light. Now, you and I may think that it's the angel that scared them. I've said this every sermon, I think, that if I saw an angel in front of me, I think I would have reason to be scared. But Luke wants us to understand that it wasn't the presence of the angels that scared them, but rather it was the glory of God that shone around them that made them afraid. The shepherds were afraid because God's glory revealed their sin. If you think about it, we don't always follow this narrative throughout the Bible, but from the very beginning in all these different places, we will see where when God's glory, when the light of his glory appears, people are kind of freaked out. It scares them. Adam and Eve, when they sin, they have a relationship with God where they walk through the garden with him and they can engage with him. But the minute they sin, they know that they're going to come into the presence of God and all of his glory, and they're freaked out. And so just hearing his words, they scamper away and they hide. Or Moses, if you look at Exodus, there's this crazy thing that happens to him. When he goes up on Mount Sinai and when he meets with God in the tent of meeting, it says that his face literally radiates with God's glory. And the people are so afraid of it that they make him put a veil on because it freaks him out. And it's not the fact that Moses' skin just radiated. It was that they knew that he was the presence of God that scared them. See, there's something about the presence of God that causes fear. And it's not the kind of fear that we need to poo-poo like we did in the beginning of the sermon, or that we need to minimize. This is the kind of fear that if we're going to be afraid of something, this is worth being afraid about. This is the one thing that we should be afraid of. That we should recognize that we are sinners and broken people. And for us to stand in the presence of God just can't happen because of the glory of God is so bright and it weighs down upon us. It can't happen without help, and we'll get to that in a second, but sometimes we can minimize that. We can experience this fear. We may not call it the fear of God, okay? But I think that we experience this fear of the shepherds more often than we like to admit. We can fear that we'll not be the right parent or the spouse that we need to be. Really, that is recognizing our own failures and our own sin. And it's recognizing that we don't measure up, which at its root is recognizing that we don't live up to the glory of God. We can fear that we aren't going to produce enough at work. Really, that's rooted in our brokenness and our sin. We can fear that we're not going to have enough money to live, and it's rooted in a lack of trust in God. We can fear that something will happen to us, that we'll get cancer, or we can fear that we'll not find a spouse or be able to have kids. I mean, the list of things that we can be afraid of is huge. I mean, I could rattle off 100 of them, probably just thinking about all the things we have to fear. But at the root of that fear is really the sense of we know that we're not measuring up, or that the world isn't really the way it's supposed to be, and that it can be broken. And at the root of that is this acknowledgement that God is perfect and good, and we're living in a world that isn't. And so it creates this fear in us. It's based on inadequacy that comes from our sin and brokenness. And even though we try to minimize it, and even though we may not see its connection to God, the reality is it's there. But the shepherds had this fear. They recognized when they were in the presence of God that the angels and God's glory shone through them that they did not measure up, and they were afraid. The angel said, "There's no reason to be afraid, and there's a reason." You see, where he points them to is because Jesus, the Messiah, had been born. "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you that you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." What the angels are foretelling is the work that Christ is going to do. The reality is we know that we don't measure up, that on our own we cannot stand in the presence of God, and that can create a fear, a healthy fear, not a scary fear, an awe and a wonder. But what the angels tell the shepherds and what the angels tell us is that we can stand and we don't have to be afraid because something radical happened. God Emmanuel, Jesus the baby, was born. And he would grow up to be a man, and he would live a sinless life, and he would die on the cross. And that, if we put our faith in that, that's going to change everything. So when we understand we don't measure up, we don't have to run from it, because Jesus came to earth to pay the price for our sins. When we worry about our life spinning out of control, we remember that Jesus' birth reminds us that God has a plan for the world and for our lives. And so we don't have to worry, because God's got everything under his control. And when we wonder if we're loved or if we are lovable, we know that God loves us unconditionally because Jesus has done. That Jesus, the God, the second part of the Trinity, came in the midst of the garbage squall of a manger so you and I can have a relationship with God, that we don't have to be afraid. And that gives us hope. That gives us peace. And we see that. We see the angels bursting out in song of praise of God's glory and his peace. It says, "Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace towards men to whom his favor rests.'" Glory is a word of thanksgiving and praise. It's a word that honors God and wants to acknowledge all that he's accomplished and what he's done. It's a word that describes his endless worth and speaks of an infinite being. And when we understand when we have this healthy kind of fear that we are broken and that we don't deserve to be loved or in God's presence, but because of what Christ has done, it swells that in, it instills that in us, and it swells out. That praise is there, and we just can't fathom it. And so the angels sing that song. But the other thing that they sing over and over again is that there's no reason for fear, that peace has appeared. Now, when we think of peace, we think of, you know, lack of war, but the peace that the angels are singing of here is shalom, which means it's the restoration of everything. It's the relationship of God. It's our relationship with others. And that's been inaugurated by what Christ has done with Jesus coming as the baby. He started the process and he'll finish it when Christ comes again. But this is the good news that they sing about. And we see that the shepherds respond in faith. They go to Bethlehem. They see the baby. They see it with their own eyes. And they've caught that this is the Savior, the Messiah that Christ has been born. And they too, like the angels, can't stop singing praises about it. They literally tell everyone about it. And Luke says that the people were amazed. Well, this is a story, and it's an important story. It tells us that God came into the world and that he came and that he loved us enough. But there's a couple of questions I think that we should wrestle with as we read through the story that I want to end with. And the first one is this. Has God's light caused you to see the truth about yourself and your sin and caused that healthy fear? Maybe it's just because I'm a parent with young kids, but the reality is I have too many moments where I will catch myself looking in a mirror and I will realize that I'm a lot more disheveled than what I really thought. Anybody relate to that? I mean, I remember one time when Annika was, I think, 6 months old, 7 months old. I just moved into the new office space. I moved out of my office because my six-month-old was just too cute and was too much of a distraction. So thankfully, I got office space outside of my house. And I remember one day walking into the bathroom, and I thought my hair was all nice and combed and perfectly there, but I had colics everywhere. It literally was like, I could tell I put my shirt on and not really recognize it and looked at it later, and my hair is everywhere, which it does that anyway without any work. And then I looked, and my eyes were like all bloodshot from not getting any sleep, and my shirt was completely, I was off a button, you know? And on top of that, I think I even had something on my shoe, okay? I mean, it was just one of those days. And I just looked in the mirror and I thought you were all put together this morning and you were nothing but that, right? When we come into the presence of God, we kind of get that image. Sometimes we can put on this facade like we have our life all figured out and that we think that we can control things or that we can earn God's love and that. But when the glory of God shines around us, it's like that moment that we have in the mirror where we don't always like what we see. And so I want to ask you, have you had that moment? Have you recognized your limitations? Have you come to the end of your rope? And have you realized that no matter how much you want to be in control of everything and everyone, it just isn't possible? But rather than trying to control more, have you given in and let God take control? Have you realized that no matter how good you try to be, no matter whether you want to be the best dad or the best husband or the best kid or the best student or the best teacher or the best at whatever you do, and you have your expectations for the week and then you end up like right here, do you run from that? Or do you let it sink into you and recognize that it's okay, that God loves us even when we're at our worst? Have you let the light of God's love sink into you in those moments? This isn't just a one-time thing where we put faith. I mean, the reality is we need the light of God's love and his glory to shine on our lives more and more each day so that we can see how sinful and broken we really are. We'll never change our marriages if we think we're perfect and the other person isn't. We'll never be the good coworker if we think that it's always my boss's fault and we don't take any responsibility of our own failures. And the light of God has that ability to do it. And so we need to let that light shine and not shy away from it. So have you let God's light shine? Have you become aware of it? But this question too is, when you become aware of your sin, where do you turn? I mean, we have a choice when we face our own failures. We can try harder, right? We can say, hey, if I just get on my treadmill and I work out 25 minutes instead of 20, then maybe I'll lose the weight that I want to, and it probably will. But figuratively, we can get on that treadmill when it comes to our faith. If I read my Bible a little bit more, if I pray a little bit more, if I come to church more often, if I do this, then maybe God will love me. And we can try that. Or we can do the other thing where we just say, hey, I'm so broken, I'm just done. There's nothing I'm going to do with it. I'm just walking away, and that's just the end of it. Or do you go to where the angels say, which is, you turn to the baby Jesus, and you put your faith and your hope and your trust in Him. And when you are aware of your brokenness, you say, God, I am a broken sinner in need of God's grace, and I thank You for embracing me in exactly that state. And so when you have the urge to try and to feel like God won't love you unless you do a certain thing, do you rest that Christ's work on the cross is enough? Doesn't mean we don't try harder, but and that we don't work. But ultimately, our hope isn't in if we read our Bible more, or if we pray more, or if we come to church more. Our hope is in the fact that Jesus came as a baby and died on a cross for our sins. And that's what we need to rest in. So when you become aware of your sin, where do you turn? Do you turn to the baby Jesus, or do you try harder to do it on your own, or just give up? The final question is, does this Savior's work cause you to glorify Him with praise and tell others about it? See, the thing about the angels and the thing about the shepherds is neither of them could stop singing praises to God about it. It doesn't mean that we always have to be in a happy place. It doesn't mean that we have to talk all the time about it. But does this faith impact your life? And does it make you excited? And does it make you want to sing out to praise to Him and to honor Him and to tell others about it? You see, we can sing with the angels, glory to God in the highest, and praise be to the God who loved me enough to send His own Son as a baby to die in my place so that I might have peace with God forever. And when this happens, when we recognize the beauty of it, we can't help but be like the shepherds and tell everyone else about it because of the experience that we've seen. Is that even on your radar this Christmas season, that you may have an opportunity to do that? I want to just challenge you. Have you seen the light of God's, have you let God's light really shine in you? And when you see your shine on around you, and when you see your brokenness, do you turn to Jesus? And if you've turned to Jesus, are you willing to tell others about it and sing praises to God for that little baby and what He's done in your own life? Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank You that we do have the opportunity to come to You, that we can worship You because You were a baby, that You came in the midst of all the darkness and the brokenness and in the most difficult spots to give us a glimpse of the way that You often work in our lives, that You're not afraid of our brokenness or our sin, but that You embrace us in exactly that state. And Lord, I thank You for that. And so in the next couple of weeks, Lord, as we probably have stress up to the max, I pray that You convict us of those areas where maybe we've fallen short. You show us how maybe we need to make amends with family members or relatives or workers and that coworkers or teachers and fellow students and friends. That You show us that we don't always live up to Your standards. But when You show that, help us to also rest in the work that You've accomplished. Help us to remember that what You did is enough on the cross. And there's nothing more that we can do to achieve our hope and our salvation or to make You love us more. And Lord, I pray that You give us opportunities where we can speak this truth to others and guide and direct us. And we ask this all in Your name. Amen.